If you have your Bibles, if you will turn to the Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. As you're turning there, I just want to just tell you how much I love you folks. What a joy it is to worship the Lord together with you. You folks refresh my soul when I'm together with you, and it's an encouraging thing. You point me to Christ. There's very few people who do that, and it's great. I'm grateful to have a flock that points us to Christ. May we always point one another to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read verses 1 through 28. Obviously, I'm not going to be able to give you an absolute exposition of every single word here, but we're going to give an overview of this text. So verses 1 through 28, we want to hear together. Hear the word of God as it is read. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Let us pray. Father, we plead with you that the same Spirit who inspired these words would now illuminate us to give us comprehension and understanding in what these words mean. Bear witness and testify to the fact that Jesus Christ is risen and he is the Lord of every man. And we pray, O God, that you will show us Christ, that you will draw us near to him. For those who are in Christ that are here this morning, O God, I pray that your Spirit will bear witness with their spirits of the hope that is in them because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that fact that Christ is risen is the hope we have that we shall also be risen to newness of life in that great day. Father, if there be those among us who are outside of Christ, open their eyes to see that by his resurrection you have declared Christ to be the Lord of all, and that we will all give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. Lord, we desire that every man among us, every woman among us, every child, every boy and girl will stand acquitted on that great day through the blood of the Lamb. Grant it by your grace. Have mercy upon souls. God, I cannot convert anyone. But I praise you and I thank you that the gospel is not about man's ability to come to Christ. And the gospel isn't about our ability to bring men to Christ. The gospel is about God's ability to bring men to Christ through very insufficient vessels such as we are. And we pray for your mercy to be poured out, because your salvation is not of him who wills, nor is it of him who runs, but is of God who shows mercy. O God, for Jesus' sake, have mercy upon sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. About 3 years ago, our church began praying for Gerlinda Skaggs. I never had the privilege of meeting Gerlinda. About 4 years ago, I had the privilege of meeting Ben. Ben was visiting with the Fersons. He and I went to Dairy Queen together, and the first thing you learn about Ben is that when God created Ben, he broke the mold. There is no other man quite like Ben. He is a bird in this world, a wonderful bird in this world, but he is a bird, but a dear brother in the Lord. But we began praying for Gerlinda about 3 years ago because while she was in Africa, that she fell from her bike that she was riding and she hit her head, and it caused great damage to her. For the last 3 years, she struggled in and out of different situations, and we've prayed for her. Ben has maintained a wonderful testimony in the Lord throughout this time. Just a month ago, the Lord answered our prayers very, very specifically as a church, as Gerlinda was able to attend her daughter's wedding and be a part of that, and God wonderfully strengthened her in those days. It strikes me, as she died last Lord's Day, it strikes me how fitting it is that she should go home to be with the Lord on the Lord's Day, that she should leave on the Christian Sabbath to enter into that eternal Sabbath. What a glorious thing it is. Her memorial service was yesterday. I understand that God, Christ was exalted and magnified in that place. You know, I'm sure that the coming weeks and months are going to be very, very hard for Ben. To lose your soulmate, to lose the apple of your eye, is a very hard thing. I can't even imagine how hard that must be. I think of her daughter, who must have had a roller coaster of emotions this month. She experienced the joy of being married, only to then have the tragedy of losing her mother. And I think of the Fersons, who love this dear sister in the Lord, and though they are, I'm sure, relieved that she's not suffering anymore, miss her as well. You know, death is an unnatural event. It isn't natural. It surrounds us. It's commonplace. But we just never quite get used to it, do we? Because we were created in the image of God. We were created to live for eternity. And then sin came. And with sin came suffering, disease and sickness, and ultimately death. It's an unnatural state. And the grief and the pain we feel in this life is hard. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more loved ones die and we see things happen, the more I long for Jesus to come back. The more I long for death to die. But as we say all these things, and as we grieve those who are asleep in Jesus, Gerlinda is asleep in Jesus. But as we think about that, we don't sorrow like the world sorrows. We don't sorrow without hope like they do. We have something else. Why? Why do we have hope? We have hope because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Paul said this way. He said to the Thessalonians, he said, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." There were people who have died in the church at Thessalonica, some perhaps through martyrdom. Others had died from natural causes, but they had died and they were sleeping in Jesus. And he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant about those brothers and sisters in Christ who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Our hope rests in the fact that Jesus Christ has died and is risen from the dead, and he will bring with him, when he returns, those who sleep in Jesus. The next time we see Gerlinda, if the Lord tarries, if the Lord comes again in our life, the next time we'll see her, she'll be coming on the clouds with her Savior. She'll be coming with him. And so will all those who we have lost in the Lord. To lose someone in the Lord is ultimately never to lose them. Brethren, we preach Christ. And we preach Christ crucified. But when we speak of Christ crucified, let's understand that word crucified is a past tense word. We preach an empty cross. And we preach Christ buried, but we proclaim an empty tomb. And when we call men, women, boys and girls to Christ, we don't call them to the historical Christ who lived just 2,000 years ago, even though it's the same Christ. We don't call them to a dead Christ. We call them to the living Christ, because Jesus Christ is risen. I love what he said to John at the island of Patmos. He says, I am he who lives, present tense. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. He didn't wait for a congregational amen. He supplied his own. It was such a glorious truth. He just said, amen. I am alive forevermore. I will never die again. I died once for all, and now I am risen forever. This is a present reality. Christ Jesus is risen. And it's why we have hope. It's why we who are in Christ have hope. We have hope for ourselves that indeed, because Christ is risen, should we die in this present age, we also shall rise in that day which is to come. But also hope for those who sleep in Jesus, that we know because Christ is raised, he is their resurrection as well. What a glorious hope this is. It's a present disposition of heart that we have regarding the future, sure, certain, and steadfast, because Jesus Christ is risen bodily from the dead. Well, Paul was addressing this very issue, the fact of Christ's resurrection to the church at Corinth. And so I want to give you two simple exhortations this morning from the text. And the first is this: Jesus Christ is risen bodily from the dead. And the second is this: since Jesus Christ is risen, we cannot fail to be risen, to be raised as well. We cannot fail to be raised as well because Christ is risen. So first of all, Jesus Christ is risen bodily from the dead. There was a problem in Corinth. There was a big problem. A big problem. They had lots of problems in Corinth. But among the number of them, here was a very big, very, very big one. In verses 12 to 19, Paul is going to tell them what the problem is. But before he gets to the problem, he goes ahead and tells them what the solution is. He gives them the solution first and then makes a specific application of what their problem is. And brethren, as so often is the case, whenever there's a problem in the church, the solution he gives them is the gospel. The gospel is the solution to their problem. And so he starts off in verse 1 by giving them the gospel. Notice what he says: moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news which I preach to you. And he says immediately four different things about the gospel. He says it's the gospel I preach to you, first of all. Secondly, it's the gospel which you received. Third, it's the gospel in which you presently stand. Brethren, you ever think about that? It's not just that I came to the gospel when I was converted. I am standing in the gospel right now. He says it's the gospel in which you stand. And then he says the gospel by which also you are saved. So it's the gospel I preached. It is through that message that you received. It is that message you're standing in. And it's the message through which you're saved. That is the gospel. And then he gives a qualification in verse 2. By which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul says that gospel has saved you if you're continuing in that gospel. If you're not continuing in that gospel, then you have believed in vain. You need to understand that not all faith exercised in Christ is saving faith. What did James say? James said, brethren, shall it profit a man if he have faith but has not works? In other words, if a man says he has faith in Christ and yet there are no works about his life, there's no works to demonstrate and prove the reality of that faith, can that kind of faith save him? Works do not save us, but our works are the evidence before men that we truly have believed in Christ. If there is no transformed and changed life, there has been no saving faith. And it goes on to say, you believe that there is one God. You do well. The demons also believe and they tremble. Matter of fact, he's saying the demons do more than you do. Not only do they believe that there's one God, they tremble at the thought. You just believe it. And he says, but the point is, does their faith save them? It's mere mental assent to certain facts. Does that save them? No, it certainly does not save the demons. The demons believe just like you do. He's saying your faith is the faith of demons. It's not saving faith. And Paul is saying here, we have been saved by the gospel if we continue in the gospel. Because the gospel makes us, if the gospel's penetrated our heart, it makes us to persevere in it. We will not move away from the hope of the gospel if it has truly gripped our hearts, if we are truly born again. But then he goes on in verse 3 to tell us about the content of that gospel, to tell us exactly what that gospel message is. And you notice again, he tells us three specific things about the gospel. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." And he gives us three things. That Christ died for our sins. That's the first thing. According to the Scriptures. Verse 4. And that he was buried. That's the second thing. And the third thing is, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, don't you miss the significance of what he's saying. Here is what the gospel is. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. That's the gospel. Brother, I want you to understand the gospel is not simply about Jesus Christ. The gospel is Jesus Christ. It's his person and his work and the implications of that person and work to you and me. That is the gospel message. He says, this is the gospel. It's Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen. That is the gospel I preached to you. That is the gospel you received. That is the gospel in which you stand. And that is the gospel which has saved you if you continue in it. That's the gospel. That's its message. And I want you to notice something here. He's going to tell us in just a moment about how the apostles were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. But before he does that, he tells us something very important. Two different times in the verses I've just read, he says the phrase, according to the Scriptures. In other words, it is more important for you to understand that the Scriptures themselves testify to the resurrection of Christ than it is even to realize that the apostles themselves were eyewitnesses. Now, the Bible itself tells us they were eyewitnesses. We have God's own authority for that. But his point is, we don't build our life upon an experience. We build our life upon the written word of God. I love what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter loved the fact that he had seen the transfiguration. I think the Lord's beginning to birth a children's sermon in my heart about the transfiguration of Christ. It's amazing that John and Peter both, who saw the transfiguration, both wrote about it. What did John say in John chapter 1? We have beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His brother James never wrote a book of Scripture. I'm guessing that if he had he would have written about the transfiguration as well. But Peter was there and he wrote about the transfiguration. In 2 Peter chapter 1, you can turn there if you like. Peter makes reference to what he saw. He talks about this glorious experience that he had upon that mountain. Now, can you imagine? Don't you wish you had been a fly on the wall, as it were, to see Christ's transfiguration? What a glorious thing that would have been. In verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, who is we? We is Peter, James, and John, who were given the privilege of seeing Christ transfigured on the mountain. Remember, the cloud overshadowed them and God the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Well, that's what he's describing here. But then notice in verse 19, he says this, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." He says we have a prophetic word that's even more sure and certain than what I've experienced. I'm telling you about something I was an eyewitness of, but I'm going to tell you there's something even more trustworthy, and that is the written word of God. That's what he's talking about. Verse 20, he says, "Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." In other words, Scripture is not simply about men giving the best description they can of an experience they had. It is not something that's just man's private thoughts or interpretations. It is the very word of God. Verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." What's my point? We believe that Jesus Christ is risen because the word of God says he is. It is according to Scripture. Paul certainly means when he says Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. Surely he's referring to the prophecies of Old Testament Scripture. Like we sang this morning, we saw him sang Psalm 16. I'll get my words together in a minute. We sang Psalm 16, where Christ has prophesied that he will not remain in the grave, but God will raise him up and not allow his flesh to decompose or see corruption. There are numerous prophecies in Old Testament scripture of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. Christ came, he died, was buried, and resurrected in accordance with what Holy Scripture says. Our faith is built not upon subjective experiences we've had, however wonderful they may be. It is built upon the authority of God's written word. That is where our faith is built. There is a hymn we shall never sing here, so long as I have anything to say about it. It's this one. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. That is not how we know that Jesus lives. It's not because I've experienced Jesus that I know he lives. It's because the word of God tells me so that I know he lives. Because the Spirit of God bears witness to our spirits through it. But Paul goes on back in 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about the reality that, yes, indeed, the apostles did see Christ risen from the dead. And you'll notice that he doesn't give a exhaustive account here, but he gives a survey, as it were, of various ones who saw Christ risen. You'll notice in verse 5 that he was seen by Cephas, that is, by Peter, the apostle Peter. Then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. You remember that Christ showed himself over and over again to his apostles. And how often did they think he was a ghost? They thought he was an apparition, a ghost. And they were frightened out of their wits. I mean, you would be too if you were locked in a room and all of a sudden Christ appeared out of nowhere. And there he's standing. But what did he always say? He would say, "Do you have anything to eat?" He would take bread and fish and eat it in their presence. They saw he had a physical body. There was Thomas, who was not there on the day that Christ rose from the dead and was not there when the rest of the apostles were gathered together. The 10 were assembled. Judas, of course, had hung himself. But Thomas was gone. The other 10 are there and Christ appears to them. And yet, when they tell Thomas, "We've seen the risen Christ," what did he say? He says, "Unless I put my hands and my fingers in his side, and in the scars in his hands, I will not believe." He was willfully refusing to believe that Christ was risen. But Christ very mercifully, very graciously appeared a week later, the next Sunday. He appears again and makes a special appearance for Thomas. And he looks at Thomas and says, "Thomas, put your fingers in my scars. Put your hand in my side. Stop being unbelieving, but believe." And Thomas apparently didn't even have to touch him. He just said, "My Lord and my God." He fell down and worshipped him, you see. But here's the point. Jesus in different places said, like in the book of Luke, it says, "Handle me and see. For no ghost has flesh and blood as I have." And then the Bible says, having said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. The implication seems to be this. The apostles, it's not just that they saw Christ risen. They were able to take his nail-scarred hands in theirs and look upon them and touch him and interact with him and hug him and kiss his feet, as it were. They were able to eat breakfast with him. They saw very plainly Jesus Christ truly was risen. But here's Paul, who says, "I also have seen him." And Paul could truly say, "Here I was persecuting the church on my way with letters to Damascus to cast in prison anyone who followed this sect called the Way." He says, "And suddenly there on that road, Jesus Christ, the risen, glorified Christ, appeared before me and said, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" He says, "I myself have been an eyewitness to see the risen Christ." When anyone claims to be an apostle, by the way, in this day and age, just ask him if they've literally seen the risen Christ, because that was necessary to be an apostle. You had to literally seen the bodily risen Christ with your own eyes if you're going to be an apostle. But here were these men. They said, "We saw Christ. We've handled Christ. We've touched Christ. We heard Christ. We saw him risen. We are eyewitnesses to these things." And these men, to a man, went to their death proclaiming and believing the risen Christ. Now, brethren, here's the point. Here is what you're going to see. Verse 11. "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." That content, that gospel, that is what we preach to you. That's what you believed. That is what you stand in. And that is what you're saved by. You must hold fast to that gospel. Because what was the problem? The problem was the church was beginning to drift from the gospel. They were beginning to hear things and be taught things contrary to that gospel. And you'll notice in verse 12 what he says here. He identifies exactly what the problem is. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were apparently people in Corinth who were like the Sadducees. Do you remember the Sadducees? They denied that there was any such a thing as a resurrection. You'll remember in Paul's ministry later, he would deal with a man named Hymenaeus, who said that the resurrection was already past. He said, the day of the Lord has come. Jesus has already come back. Those who have died in Christ were already raised, and there's no future resurrection yet to come. That's what he was teaching. He was a heretic. He was overthrowing the faith of some. Well, these people at Corinth weren't even saying that. They weren't even saying the resurrection is past. They're saying the resurrection isn't even possible. It's not possible. Those who died, even if they died in Christ, well, hope they enjoyed their life, because this is all the life there is. There is no resurrection in the future. That's what they were saying. Well, here's what Paul says about these teachers. Notice verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. He's saying, if you deny that there's going to be a resurrection in the future, if you deny that all who've died and are sleeping in the graves are going to be resurrected, the only way to deny that is to deny that Jesus Christ has been risen in the past. That's the only thing you can do. Because if there's no resurrection, Christ himself isn't risen. And now he's going to say, let me explain to you what that means to you. All right? Verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Our preaching is a bunch of foolishness, and so is your faith. It's empty. It has no content. If Christ isn't dead, your faith is in vain. Or if Christ isn't risen, your faith is in vain, is what he's saying to them. And he goes on in verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If Jesus Christ isn't bodily risen from the dead, says Paul, we apostles are a pack of liars. We've been lying and telling you something that simply is not true. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You see, here's the thing. Jesus Christ died upon the cross, but if he stayed dead, then he was just dying for himself. He wasn't dying for your sins or mine. But the resurrection of Christ is the validation of the cross. It is the reality that God the Father has received and accepted Christ's payment, his substitutionary payment for sin on the cross. He is fully accepted on behalf of all for whom Christ died. He has accepted it. He's pleased with it. He's raised him up, and Jesus is who he said he is. That's the point. And Paul's saying, if Jesus is not risen, then your faith is vain. And then he says in verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So you will never see them again. It's over. They've just ceased to exist. If there is no resurrection, if Christ isn't risen, then those who've died in Christ, you have no hope of seeing them ever again, if Christ is not risen. And then he kind of gives a summation in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. It says, if Jesus Christ is dead, if he's still dead, if he's not risen, if his bones are moldering somewhere in some tomb, then the nice boys in the clean white uniforms need to come with their butterfly nets and catch us and throw us in a padded cell, because we're a bunch of madmen. We're a bunch of madmen believing in mythology, hoping in something that really isn't true whatsoever. We have no ground for hope if Christ is dead. Paul says, if you deny the resurrection of the dead, you take away, you are still in your sins, you're still accountable for your sins, because God has not accepted Christ's payment on behalf of sinners. And Christ isn't who he said he was, and the apostles aren't who they said they were, if Christ is dead. But then verse 20, he makes a wonderful statement. But now, I love that little word now, presently, right now. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. It's not just something, some old truth in the past that has no bearing for today. Presently, right now, this has a result. Jesus Christ is on his throne. Jesus Christ is risen now. He is risen. He says, our faith is in vain if Christ isn't risen, but he is. So our faith is not in vain. Our preaching is not in vain. Christ is no liar, and the apostles aren't lying either. And we do have hope for those who have fallen asleep in Christ, because they haven't perished, because Jesus Christ is risen. And notice what he says. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let me set before you just the simple reality. Since Jesus Christ is risen, we cannot fail to be raised. And that's exactly what Paul is going to say now. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is, he's the first in a long line of people who are going to be resurrected. Because he's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, the first fruits of those who have died. Verses 21 and 22. For since by man came death, Adam sinned against God, and death came into the world because of him. He's saying, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That is, by Christ came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He came to undo what the first Adam did. He brought sin and the curse into the world and death. Christ brought life. He brought freedom from the curse. He brought the resurrection so that men can be raised both spiritually and physically from the dead. But then when is this going to happen? When is this resurrection going to happen? Verse 23 tells us, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. It's on the day of Christ's second coming, on the last hour of the last day of this present age, when Jesus Christ returns, he will raise those who have died. Verse 24, then comes the end. When Christ comes again, he brings this present age to an end and inaugurates the age that is to come. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. It's already been referred to, and it'll be quoted later in the text. He's referring to Psalm 110, and verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. How many of you have an ottoman in your living room? You know what an ottoman is? It's where you put your feet. Jesus must reign until all his enemies become his ottoman. His nail-scarred feet are resting upon his enemies. He is subduing them under his authority. What Paul is speaking of here is that Christ is reigning right now. And right now, he's taking all of his enemies and he's subduing them under his feet. He's doing that. You and I were once enemies of God, weren't we? But he subdued us through the gospel, didn't he? He brought us to yield to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He became our Lord and our Savior. He brought us, as it were, under his feet in a glorious way. We're not sad to be under the feet of Christ in the sense that we're under his authority. We're grateful to be his bond slaves. But those who do not obey the gospel, he will bring them under his feet as well in judgment. And that's what God is doing right now. But then notice verse 26. There's a last enemy that he's going to subdue. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Not a great thing. Death is going to die. How is it going to die? Because when Jesus Christ comes back, all who are in the graves, whether they sleep in Christ, whether they sleep outside of Christ, they're going to be raised from the dead. Death will cease to exist after Jesus comes again. That's why the Bible tells us in heaven there will be no sorrow, no sickness, no dying, no tears. None of that, because death will be destroyed. Christ will come, and by the resurrection from the dead, death will exist no more. It will be the last enemy that he subdues when he comes again to take us home. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. Quote from Psalm 110. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, God the Father has put all things under the feet of God the Son. Yet Christ is under the authority of God the Father. Verse 28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That kingdom is going to be complete, purged of everything that offends, and he's going to hand that completed kingdom to his Father as a gift. And God the Father is going to be over all things. His Son there at his right hand, just under the Father, but over everything else. Let me make some applications here of this glorious truth. First of all, if you are inside of Christ, what great hope is yours? And what great hope there is for those who sleep in Jesus? What hope we have that we're going to see them again? It's a great thing that when we lose people in the Lord, we don't truly lose them. It's just bye for now. But there is going to be that great and glorious reunion. Death hurts. The pain is real that we feel. The separation we feel is very real. But if you are bound to Christ, I hope you get the force of Paul's argument here. When you believed into Christ, you came to be inseparably connected to Him. And everything that is His became yours, because everything that's yours became His. What I mean is, on the cross, if you're in Christ, your sin became His. He who knew no sin became sin, and He was punished for your sins. Your sin became His, and when you believed in Him, His righteousness became yours. And the Father gave Him a kingdom, and you know what? Because you're in Him, you inherit that kingdom. But you share union with Him, and everything that is His is yours. So His death has become your death. His burial has become your burial. His resurrection has become your resurrection. Even His ascension has become your ascension. Because what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes? Those who died in Christ will rise first, and their bodies will be caught up in the air. Then what will happen to us? We shall be caught up in the air there to greet Him, right? To meet with Him in the air. We're going to be ascending up to Him just as He ascended to His Father. We're going to share in His ascension. His death has become our death. His burial, our burial. His resurrection, our resurrection. And the point Paul is making here is you are so inseparably connected to Jesus Christ that because He's risen from the dead, it is absolutely impossible that you should fail to be raised, because Jesus is risen from the dead. We share in an inseparable union. Isn't that what our baptism symbolized? We were buried with Him in baptism, in the likeness of His death and burial, and we were raised to walk in newness of life. Our hope of the resurrection we have because Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. It also means that we're going to see all those who sleep in Jesus. We're going to be reunited to them. And last week at the Legionnaire Conference, we saw Johnny Erickson Tata sitting there in her wheelchair. And I just kept thinking about the fact that someday we're going to stand beside Johnny Erickson Tata, and we are going to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, and she's going to stand right beside us. And there's going to be no wheelchair there. And Gerlinda is going to be standing there singing those songs of the Lamb and of Moses with us. And all the saints of old, Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon and Whitfield, and Paul and David, we're going to stand there and sing God's praises with that happy throng of saints. Why? Because Jesus Christ has availed to triumph over death in the grave, and so we shall as well. That is our hope, brethren. Jesus Christ, understand, He did not simply die to purchase redemption for our souls. Jesus died to redeem the whole man, body and soul. And our bodies are going to be redeemed on that great and glorious day. No more dying. No more sickness. No more praying for anybody with cancer, because nobody will have cancer anymore. Because Christ will avail. To His redemption will be applied to us to such a glorious extent. You know, I told you I never had the privilege of meeting Gerlinda. That's okay. I'll have plenty of time to get caught up with her in that day to come. All of us will. We'll spend eternity together. We better get used to liking each other right now, because we're going to spend a lot of time with each other in the times to come. But finally this morning, if you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, please understand that it's not only those who sleep in Jesus who will be raised. Those who sleep outside of Jesus will also be raised. Jesus said it plainly. It's in John chapter 5. Let me read it to you. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, the will of the Father who sent me." You might be here and you might be a skeptic of Christianity. You may think of yourself that all religions are just the same. They're just man's attempts to explain the unexplainable. You may say that I don't believe the claims of Christ. You know, when people say that Jesus Christ was just a good moral teacher, I wonder if they ever read what He said. Because He claimed to be a lot more than a good moral teacher. He claimed to be the very Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the judge of the whole earth. He claimed to be the only way to God. He claimed to be the only Savior of men. He said everybody else is a liar. He claimed to be exclusively the way to God. He claimed that He was not dying for Himself, but for the sins of others. He claimed that he was going to rise again from the dead. He claimed that he would come again and judge all men at his throne. This is what Christ claimed to be. Let me tell you something. If he's still in his grave, then you've probably heard it said before, either he was a liar or he's a lunatic. Either he was perpetrating a great lie upon men to say that he was the only way to God, or he really believed it, but he was just a crazed madman. But if he's risen, he is the Lord. Jesus is Lord. And I say to you, every last one of you in this room, by the authority of the written word of God and by the bearing of witness of the Holy Spirit of God, Jesus Christ is risen and he is exalted and he is the Lord and he is reigning. And right now he is subduing his enemies under his feet. And God has given to him all authority in heaven and on earth. And he's given him all authority over your soul. And he has the right to do with your soul whatsoever he wishes. And someday, every last one of you in this room is going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on the great day of judgment. And you are going to give an account of yourself to him. And he is a perfectly holy and just judge. And he's an omniscient judge who knows all things. And my question to you this morning is, since Jesus Christ is Lord, on that great day, will you stand acquitted or will you stand condemned? Will you be raised to the resurrection of life or to a resurrection of condemnation? Because there's no third alternative. Either you'll be acquitted or you'll be damned. One of the two. How can you escape from the wrath that is to come? How can you obtain mercy in that day? There is only one way. That way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to the crucified and risen living Lord Jesus Christ. How do you come to him? Say, I can't see him. How do you come to him? Well, the Bible says you come to him in repentance and faith. You repent of your sins. You repent of your own righteousness. And you believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? First of all, to repent of your sin. What's it mean to repent of your sin? God must give you a broken and a contrite heart to feel sorrowful over your sin, to mourn over your sins against God. Many a man says he knows the Lord Jesus. I ask you, has Christ broken you? Because if Christ Jesus hasn't broken you, you're not his. Because he breaks every man that comes to him. James said, be miserable and mourn and weep, you sinner. Let your joy be turned into sorrow. We must be broken before him over our sin, our pride and our arrogance and our sin. We must be broken before it. And Christ will break every man he saves because he loves us enough to do that. But then he calls us to hate the fact that we have forsaken his way and we have gone our way. What does Isaiah say? We, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. And the Lord makes us sorrowful in heart that we have not followed the way of the Lord and we have self-willed followed our own way. And we come to hate the sin that we used to love and we forsake it before God and we bow our knee to the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives. That is what it means to repent. To repent of your sins. You must repent, Jesus said, or else you will likewise perish. But then we must believe into Jesus Christ. We've heard that so often. We live in a postmodern Martin Luther age. And so we've heard believe in Jesus all of our life. Do we realize what a punch in the nose it is to our self-righteousness? Because what he's saying to us is your moral values will not earn you a place in heaven. Your patriotism, your morality, your righteousness will not earn you a square inch of real estate in heaven. It will not save your soul. God does not owe you anything because you've been a good person. Because the truth is, when your best righteousness is exposed to the burning light of God's holiness, it will melt away. Because all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our love of sin keeps us from coming to Jesus. But you know something? Our love of ourselves, our love of our own righteousness, our own self-righteous hearts keep us from coming to Jesus too. Jesus says you must repent of your righteousness and not trust in it at all. You must cast away all hope and confidence in anything else. The Hebrew writer puts it like this, repent of dead works. Works that are just dead. They're works, but they're dead. Repent of those. You must not trust anything. If you trust in Jesus Christ plus anything else, that anything else, just fill in the blank by that anything else that you're trusting in, you'll miss heaven. You will miss true salvation. No, you must forsake your sin. You must forsake your righteousness. and then you must believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. You must put your trust in the living Christ alone for what he has done on the cross in the place of sinners. And say, I am trusting in Jesus' substitution who bore my sin upon himself. I'm putting my trust in the living Christ alone for salvation. I plead with every one of you who is outside of Jesus Christ. I plead with you to flee to Christ. Repent of your sins. Repent of your righteousness. And simply believe in Christ. The Holy Spirit says this. Well, first of all, God commands you. He doesn't request it. The God who created you commands you. You must repent. And you must believe the gospel if you would be saved. There is no other hope anywhere else. But it says, the Spirit of God says this in Romans chapter 10. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and will believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. You will know the joy of a resurrection of life, not a resurrection of condemnation. My heart's desire for every one of you is that you stand acquitted on that day. I want to be able to stand by on the sidelines knowing I'm going to be judged as well. But to hear my Savior say to each one of you, man, woman, boy, or girl in this place, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Jesus Christ is a Savior who receives sinners. The most vile of sinners. Paul said, I persecuted the church. He was consenting at Stephen's martyrdom and death. And yet he says, I am the chief of sinners. Yet God used me as an example to others who are going to believe. If I can receive mercy, anybody can receive mercy. You see, it doesn't matter how vile your past. Jesus Christ is a good Savior. He's a Savior. Whatever your sin, however large your sins are, his grace is larger. It is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Christ. Please flee to Christ. He is not just a best hope. He is your only hope of eternal salvation. Let us pray. Father, we plant and we water. Only you can give the increase. So, O God, give us a rich harvest for your glory and for your honor. We thank you that of him, of you, we are in Christ Jesus. Father, for anyone who's here who's not in Christ Jesus, may your sovereign grace pierce their heart and draw them effectually, irresistibly to yourself. We thank you for a God of such awesome, omnipotent power. God, use your power for your glory and honor. Lord, I am a poor messenger. I am not sufficient for the things that I've had before me this morning. But I know, God, that where I am insufficient, your grace is all sufficient. So have mercy upon sinners and comfort those who are in Christ. Comfort them regarding those who've fallen asleep. Comfort Patrick and Marie regarding Gerlinda. Pray you'll comfort Ben Skaggs regarding Gerlinda to know this is not the end. Lord, it's just the cover and the title page. The real story is about to begin. We praise you for your goodness. We praise you for having such a Savior. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that right now we are praying to a living Savior, not a dead one. You are he who died and has risen and is alive forevermore. Amen.